Shalom, everyone, and good evening to another program of questions and answers. This is when we give you an opportunity to send your questions in about the scriptures, about the messianic teaching, and it's an opportunity to interact a little bit and for me to offer some answers to those questions. Let's begin our program by first going to the Lord. Let's invite Him to be a part of our discussions, and then we'll dive right into the questions that we have sent to us. Father, thank you for this evening, and thank you again for this time that we can come together, that we can turn our attentions to some questions about the Scripture and about our faith. And Lord, I thank you for everyone who has submitted questions in, their interest in the faith to increase. You say to us that if we'll draw near to you, that you'll draw near to us. And as they ask questions, they're drawing near and understanding the spiritual things that you're teaching us. I ask, Lord, that you would grant their petitions, their requests. Use me, Lord, as your servant to speak to them through the Spirit and give good answer to them to encourage and edify them in their faith. Thank you for this time now, and we invite you, Lord, to be a part of our discussion. In Yeshua's name, amen. I'm not going to hesitate any further with an introduction. Let's just dive right in. I do have a series of questions that have come in, and some of them are pretty serious and pretty meaningful questions, substantive, and I'm very pleased to see these. It tells me people are being very serious about their faith, and so I'll pray that we give good answer here to it. This first one is from Eliana. And Eliana has a question with regard to Numbers chapter 30, which is a recent Torah teaching we just did. And in particular, it has to do with the teaching about vows. Now, this is what she shares by way of testimony of herself. And she has a question about how vows would have worked into what is the testimony of her life. She says that she's a woman of 33 who is who has never married, still lives with her parents' home. She meets someone online, a dating service, and although the Western culture man is just playing along, he actually teases her and asks to marry her. Some of her family members advise her it won't work out. She tells her the parents that she has met someone online who proposed and that she has said yes. Her parents are angry at her and for going against their customs, and they disassociate themselves from her. She goes through the wedding because she thinks none of her family want to see her happy in life. And even though the man eventually tells her that he never had feelings for her, she hopes that he will grow to love her. 10 years and 3 children later, she realizes that she has nothing and apologizes to her parents and asks for forgiveness. She continues to pray for her home, husband, and the children, and then hears a teaching on vows. She doesn't want to be used or manipulated anymore, but she knows God hates divorce. As it pertains to vows, could you please be so kind as to explain what happened? And how could it have been remedied even a little? The father of this woman is still alive. Could it have changed anything? Well, first of all, the story that we're hearing is a very sad story. You know, this woman is entitled to have some joy in her life and to have her life. And at the age of 33, still living at home, I could certainly understand her need to, let's get on with life. Let me find my husband. Let's have my own home and family. Well, she does in a strange sort of way through the use of the internet. Turns out the guy is not sincere and real, although he did get married to her. And here we are 3 children later, and now we got a problem. And, by the way, a whole bunch of life has gone by and joy has been missing and all of the hopes and dreams of what life was supposed to be didn't turn out in this particular case. First of all, my first heart response is it's like a classic story. I've heard this story again and again in my lifetime. Number one, it's about a story of where, if you follow the principles of the Lord, it leads to blessings and happiness. If you don't follow the principle of the Lord, it doesn't work. It's going to be less than satisfying and disappointing. So, with regard to her specific question, this is what the teaching of the Torah would have said. And so I'm going back in history in her story. Her father missed the boat here. Her father thought that the way to nullify and to try to guide his daughter for the good things would have been to disassociate with her, hold her in contempt, and those kinds of things, be negative in his leadership to her. That's not what she needed. He should have recognized the particular need that she was facing. 33 years old, she needs to get married. If she's losing the time window to be a mother and bear children. She needs to establish a relationship. She needs to establish her own home with her husband, be joined with her husband. Apparently, he missed the boat on what the real goal was here for his daughter. Furthermore, had he really believed that what she was doing was inappropriate, was going to hurt her knee. In other words, let's say he had the foresight to see this guy is really not going to treat her well, that this isn't going to work, that this guy's phony. He sees it. He can recognize it. And by the way, the dad would be the one who would be more perceptive about that than the young lady in the question. The young lady is trying to solve the problem of her life. He's the one who can step back. He's the one that's supposed to be reading the intentions of the man. Well, had he followed the principles of the Torah, he could have announced, I am going to disavow your vow on the day I hear of it. If you go run off and go marry him, and I find out you made a marriage vow, I'll disavow it, and the day I hear it, and before God, you're not married. And that would have been a very powerful thing. And then he would have explained, if he'd have been wise, he would have explained, I can't permit you to take this direction in your life because you're going to step out from under me, and this is going to be a disaster for you, and I love you, and I'm not going to allow you to hurt yourself. Which is what the scripture talks about. But you know, nobody's going to believe those principles. Nobody's going to understand the proper motivations, and nobody's going to do it unless the whole house, his life, his wife, his children, have been raised in the principles of the Torah to believe that if you obey, you get the blessings, you disobey, you get the curses. Unless that had been the foundation teaching, the daughter would not have understood the authorities that God grants the husband, the father of the family, on how to protect the family. So, in hindsight, it's a testimony. It's a testimony. But the good thing is that no matter where you're at, whatever station of life you're in, you can turn to the Lord, seek forgiveness, you know, turn from the direction you're going and start choosing to walk in the light and start choosing to walk with the Lord. And from that point forward, you get the blessings. And that would be the counsel I would say here. Forget the past. It's done. Let's decide what we're going to do today and let's move forward. You still have children to raise. Raise them up in the admonition of the Lord. Teach them the principles. So what happened to you doesn't happen to them. Which is the commandment we're supposed to do. We're supposed to teach. You know, in all likelihood, her father wasn't taught. He didn't know. He didn't teach his daughter. She didn't know. But now that we see it, let's end the curses. Let's end that direction that's going on. And now we understand. We've learned the lesson. Let's now start teaching the good things so that the next generation doesn't face this. And that's what every one of us get to do. So, Eliana, I guess that's what I would offer to you. I am very sorry for the long-term testimony of your life. I certainly empathize with all of your hopes and dreams. And the best thing I have to recommend for you is turn now to the Lord, teach your children about the Lord now so that they don't have to face these kinds of things. All right, this is from Jody. Jody says, where will we be when we live in the new heaven on earth for eternity? Will we be here just for 1,000 years, and what will happen to us while we're waiting for this? All right, so Jody's question really is about big long-term future things. You know, here we are, we're mortals, we're in the ages, God's doing the work of creation, redemption, and hopefully restoration here very shortly. So the question is, well, what about this messianic kingdom, and what about eternity? What happens in eternity? I jokingly refer to this whole thing. It's almost like what God has revealed to us is like 1 week in the life of God. One day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. We've been here on the earth, according to biblical history, about 6,000 years. It looks like we're completing the sixth day. The last day, the seventh day, is the millennial kingdom. That's the reason why we have a great anticipation. The Lord's getting ready to come back in our lifetimes, that we think we're the last generation. So we're anticipating Him coming and tabernacling and dwelling with us. But the scripture says that after that 1,000 years, when He comes and tabernacles with us and we dwell here on the earth, says there's something even grander planned. And what's grander that's planned off into eternity, and this is the last chapters of Revelation, it speaks of that God is going to bring a city that has been built. We call it the New Jerusalem. And it comes literally, the picture of it coming is like in space. And this thing is huge. I mean, it's like 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. I mean, this thing is gigantic. And it comes, and then that's our future dwelling place into eternity. How far that goes, I don't know. I jokingly refer to all of this as, well, I know what God's got planned this week. I have no idea what God's got planned next week. I'm just trying to get through this week. I'm just trying to get through the day I happen to be living in, you know, with the Lord. I'm trying to get to the next day. I'd love to get to the last day of this great plan that He's got. All I can tell you is there's some wonderful things planned out in the future. I don't know that it's so essential that we know or understand the details of that plan yet, but I do know this. It's the plans are good. You're going to want to be a part of it. I'm looking forward to it. Beyond that, I'm not sure what the Lord has planned. Other than it's something good. And so I want to be with the Lord, and if I get to be with the Lord for eternity, I think it'll work out. I really think it's going to work out fine. So that's the best answer I have for you on that, Jody. All right, this is from Brad. Brad's got a question with regard to Matthew 23, verses 8 through 10, and specifically with verse 9, where it says, Yeshua says not to call anyone rabbi, father, or leader. What exactly was he referring to, especially when he says to call no one father? Is he speaking of our earthly dads or something more like how the Catholics call their priest father? To be real quick on my answer, I think the Catholic father thing is probably as precise as it can be that addresses what Yeshua was talking about. And so, yes, I think he, you know, the principle he was giving, the teaching he was giving then is certainly applicable on that issue, you know, with what we call the Catholic fathers. But the same thing is with the rabbis and the rabbinical authority. The same issue is there, too. Let me give just a little bit more background, a little bit more information on this question. I believe that what Yeshua was teaching about was about different levels of leadership and authority. And by the way, for those of you who are in management positions, leadership positions, so let me explain just a little bit of leadership models. There is an authority that you have which is based on knowledge. If you're the, quote, expert on a particular topic or subject, you have the authority of knowledge. And because you know that, everyone's going to defer to your judgments and will follow your direction, and you'll have a certain measure of authority over other people in other situations because you're the expert on that. You're the one that have the knowledge on that. Doctors use that a lot. They have the knowledge, the training, so we submit to their authority and their counsel and their direction because they're experts. Same thing is true of engineers. You know, people, civil engineers who design bridges. You better listen to what they say because they know whether or not that bridge is going to work or not going to work because they have the knowledge. And so if you fight their authority of knowledge, you could be in trouble. If you agree with their knowledge, they'll keep you out of trouble. It's part of the leadership. It's the what we call authority by knowledge. There's another one, and this is the one that he was really specifically addressing. Depending on the title you have, for example, if you go into a company and you're introduced to that this is the department manager, then you know the department that he's the manager of, he has a measure of authority. Now, that authority is limited to, quote, that department. He's not like the boss of everything, but he probably is the boss of that department. But if you meet somebody else and he's a vice president, or he's the president, or he's the chief executive officer, he's the CEO, you're talking about a whole nother positional authority. I can just tell you, if you walk into a company, I don't care how big the company is, I don't care what company it is, if this gentleman is introduced to you as the CEO of the company, the chief executive officer, he has all authority in that organization, and what he says is what's going to go, and everybody respects it and understands it because he has that positional authority. Well, the same thing is true of us spiritually in here. As we come together as a community, and for example, the audience that's sitting before me and the people that are listening to my voice, you have, whether you realize it or not, you have granted me a certain level of authority so that I can come and speak to you about spiritual things. And when the scripture talks about that the people sat down before Yeshua and he began to teach, is the people submitted to him. They granted him the authority to teach. And he had the authority to teach. And he spoke from that authority and used it. And we do the same thing when we go to professors, when we go to school teachers. And so when we sit in their classroom, we enter their classroom, we give them an authority to be the teacher, you know, for those things. Or in the case of a rabbi or a pastor, you know, those are positions of responsibility and authority. They're works that they do. But it's not all authority of the world, but there is an authority that has to do with it in that specific case. What Yeshua is talking about is the authority that we're supposed to be using in the faith is not positional authority. In other words, what he's saying is, don't have anybody call you rabbi, father, leader, teacher. Why? Because you're not supposed to be using positional authority when you go and minister. What authority are we supposed to be using? We're supposed to be using the same authority that the Messiah uses. The authority of being anointed. And he's the anointed one. If you go back in the Gospels, at what point, at what time, did Yeshua ever stand up and say to the people, well, you need to be calling me Messiah, I'm Messiah Yeshua, because I am the Messiah, and you need to be hearing me as the Messiah. Did he ever call for that? No, he never did. In fact, he preferred to refer to himself as Yeshua of Nazareth. As I come to minister to you, am I qualified as a messianic rabbi? The answer is yes. Do I have the experience, the skill, the training, and have I done that work for it? Yes, I have. However, if I'm going to approach you, I'm not going to come to you and say, oh, you got to call me Rabbi Monty. Let me tell you why. Because I'm not going to be using the authority of that position, that positional authority. Instead, I want to use the authority of the anointing and the Spirit of God, and I want to come and minister to you like Yeshua used to minister. I want to minister that way. That's the one he really wants me to. He wants me to use his authority, his anointing, and go minister. That's what I've been called to do. Then he came as a friend, as a brother. Holy mackerel, he is the King of Kings. Why didn't he use that authority? Because he wanted to minister to the people, and the authority that they really need is the ministry of the anointing. That's what he needs. Now, believe me, there is a day coming when Yeshua is going to come back and use some other authorities he has. And when he comes back to judge the world, I guarantee he's going to be exercising that other authority. He's not going to be doing that authority of the Lamb of God your best friend and all that. He's going to be using a whole different kind of authority. And so what he's trying to do is he's trying to teach the disciples in this particular thing, use the right authority model. Because here's what happens if you don't. How many of you have ever been in a church where the guy that was the pastor or leader flaunted his positional authority position? How did it work out for him? It generally doesn't work very good because it's not the right leadership model for it. And there are a lot of naive, inexperienced, untaught leaders. By the way, leadership is taught. You're not born with it. and they're not trained properly, and they exercise the wrong authority. They overstate, they overdo, and then it causes just as many problems if they didn't have anybody in leadership and so forth. For those of us in that have previously been in the military, we know what it's like to be walking around with an overexcited butterbar second lieutenant or ensign. It's a calamity because he hasn't learned. He hasn't learned how to effectively lead yet, and he's flaunting his positional authority. So look, I'm an officer. Boy, the moment you have to say you're an officer, you lost it. You lost it. You lost the battle way back a long time ago. That's what Yeshua is really, I believe, trying to teach. He's trying to teach, don't get sucked into this positional authority model. Lead the people by the anointing. If you're anointed of the Lord, then do it the way I did it. You don't have to assert your title. Now, I'll go one step further here with this, because this is the teaching I usually do with this. Let's say we have an assembly of all of us brethren. We have a new fellow that comes in. And what is typical that we do when we meet somebody new, we ask first, what is your name? He shares his name. And if it's a guy, you know, we tend to say, well, what do you do? What's your job? And let's say the guy, and this is the analogy I always use, let's say the guy's a plumber. Okay, great. Honorable skill, skilled thing. It's a craft. Okay, that's how you make a living. Okay, great. And then all of a sudden he says, now, while I'm with you here in the assembly, I want you to be respectful to me, and so I want all of you to call me Plumber John. Don't call me John. You have to call me Plumber John. And all of a sudden he announces everybody has to call him Plumber John. He wants to assert his authority as being a plumber, the position that he's in. What would you think of that guy? I think this guy's lost it. I think he's it's a little tilted here. Relax, pal. You know, there's no big issue here. What's the problem? Well, that's essentially what Yeshua is trying to say. There's not a lot of difference of a spiritual leader being in the midst of you who's demanding that you have to call him teacher, or you have to call him rabbi, or you have to call him pastor, as compared to the guy who comes in, you have to call me Plumber John. Every one of those positions I described to you is a task. It's a work area. A pastor is a shepherd. A teacher teaches. Okay? A plumber plumbs pipes. That's the work they do. It's the knowledge area they have. It's the area they're working in. And yes, they have a certain measure of authority when they're working on those. But if you're dealing with people and relating to people, why do we have to do that? Well, the Lord is saying, don't let that get in the way. It's ego. By the way, let me go ahead and just tell you, cut through the chase here. Ego doesn't work well with the Holy Spirit. Humility works real well with the Holy Spirit. Haughtiness doesn't work with the Holy Spirit. So if you come in and you're a leader and you're flaunting your position, you're flaunting your ego, you think more highly of yourself than maybe you really should be, and now you're going to try to do spiritual work, the Lord is saying, don't do that. Don't mix those two. It's not going to work out correctly. So that's the reason why that in the course of my ministry, you can call me Rabbi Monte Judah if I'm marrying you, which I have to sign some paperwork for official stuff, or if I'm burying you. Those are the two legal times that I'll use that title. But if you're not getting married and you're not being buried and you're just one of my brethren we're in fellowship with, my name is Monte and I'm your brother just like you. And if I'm going to minister to you, let the Lord get all the credit for it by the anointing of Him and the Holy Spirit. We'll let Him have, He gets all the positional authority. Did you know that one of the things it says about the Messiah when He returns? That after He comes back and He defeats His enemies, here's what it says. He will gather up all authority and return it to His Father. Because the truth of the matter is, any of us walking around and exercising any form of authority, we are usurping authority that belongs to God. And there's, to a certain extent, he's willing to allow us to have a certain measure of authority to accomplish his will, but not supposed to go beyond that. Not supposed to go beyond that. Not for our own means. All right, that's a long answer for that great question. I hope that was edifying. Here's our next question. This is from Marilyn, from Canada. Thank you, Marilyn, for your question. She's reading from Mark 14, verses 43 through 52, where they are confronting Yeshua in the garden to the point where they seize him. Then what seems to come out of nowhere is verse 51, saying a young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Then it goes on to tell us about Yeshua before the high priest, and we don't hear any more about this young man. None of the other Gospels report this incident with the young man. Can you give me some insight as to who this man is and his significance in the account of the garden? Yes. The Gospel of Mark is one of the three synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the Gospels that give the narrative. They tell the story of Yeshua and his ministry and what he did. John's Gospel, on the other hand, has a different premise. John is writing a treatise to convince you that Yeshua of Nazareth is the Messiah, and that he wants you to believe in him. In other words, in John chapter 20, he said, I've written these things that you might believe that Yeshua of Nazareth is the Messiah. He has a very specific purpose for his book, whereas the other books are simply giving you a synoptic description of what were the things that Yeshua did in the course of his ministry that led to his death and the work of redemption. So what we have Mark, you know, and as of the other Gospels, giving us some details. If I take you to Mark chapter 14, it's at the moment of the arrest of Yeshua. They've had Passover that night. It's in the dark of the night. And here comes the guards from the temple that are under the control of the chief priests and the scribes and those that are the authorities in the temple. And they've come to arrest Yeshua. And Judas is with them. Judas has made the plan. Look, the one I kiss, that's the one you want to arrest. That's the one you want to seize. So here comes Judas with those guards. Here comes with the temple police, so to speak. And he knows they're going to be in the garden that night. So he leads them there. And he greets him. And he walks up and he kisses Yeshua. And that gives the signal he's the one that's supposed to be seized. Well, the guards are ready to immediately seize Yeshua. And that's the event in which that Peter grabs a sword. You know, they had traveled with weapons to protect him. He grabs a sword and he cuts off the ear. He takes a swing at one of these guys that came to arrest Yeshua, cuts his ear off, and Yeshua, if you remember, he picks up his ear and he heals him his ear immediately. And he tells Peter, he said, excuse me, if you use the sword, you'll die by the sword. What was happening here is according to the prophecies. Pardon me. Let me drink water. And but then Mark throws this other little thing, and he said, well, there was one of the guys that was there was clothed in a very discreet way, and he just had one cloth that was covering his body. He had gone to Passover. And when they grabbed him, they only grabbed his garments, and he released the garments so he could escape. And, oh, by the way, all the disciples escaped. They fled that night. When they took Yeshua back, it's just Yeshua. All the disciples have fled. Now, you know the story of Peter. He kind of tracks and tries to follow to see what's going to happen. But all the other disciples ran away. So who is this person who is wearing this very simple garment, and when they grabbed it, they seized it, but he ran away naked? We believe it was the Apostle John, the guy who wrote the Gospel of John. The reason we believe that is because John, we believe, was the youngest of all of the disciples. In fact, at this event, the belief on the part of most theologians, and I'm one who tends to agree with them, we don't believe that John was much older than about 13, maybe 14 at the most, at this time, that he had been walking around with Yeshua. Because that was the typical age that young men would begin to follow a rabbi, a teaching, to be trained. The others, we think, at this time, Peter probably was around 19 years old, certainly not more than 20. And so the range of the disciples were, they were young men from 20 to down around 12, 13 years old. And so the incident is told. Now, John's not going to tell you, by the way, I ran away naked that night and afraid. But Mark thought it was noteworthy that that's how desperate the situation was. When those young men ran away, they were desperate. Now, the next day, we know for a fact that John did get some more clothes, and he immediately and got involved with Mary, the mother of Yeshua, and with the other lady that was with her. And John was at the foot of the cross along with Yeshua's mother and Mary Magdalene, and he was a witness of the actual death. And he recounts that. The other disciples don't recount. They just tell you the story that took place. But John, he emphatically says, I saw the blood and the water stream out of him. I am a witness of that. I was there at the foot of the cross. I saw it. So he's a young man who was probably the youngest. He fled naked that night. And then the next day, the next morning at the crucifixion, he's got more clothes on, but he's now with the lady folks, you know, to follow the events that took place. So that's the answer to your question, Marilyn. That is, there's pretty strong consensus on the part of all Bible teachers that that's who's being referred to there. This is from Herb. And Herb says that he's been following the broadcast and with and the Q&A broadcast for many years. And let's see, number one, he says, many years ago, I heard a Christian teacher briefly explain in a teaching that the Kabbalah is Jewish mysticism and we shouldn't delve into this. That is true, and I agree with that. Mysticism is a substitute for spirituality and for the work of the Holy Spirit. Is there interesting stuff in that? Is there, you know, yes, there is. It's compelling, but that's, we're told not to follow that. We're told to follow what the Holy Spirit does and to follow that leading. So that's the answer on that. If you've heard a teacher say you should not be involved with Kabbalah and Jewish mysticism, I would heartily agree with that. Now, what typically happens, but let me give it a little further qualification. There are a lot of things about the study of Scripture, a lot of detailed-oriented things, that Kabbalists will use, but that just because they use them doesn't instantly mean all of that is Kabbalistic. For example, the Hebrew gematria, the numerical equivalency of letters in the Hebrew alphabet, has nothing to do with mysticism. It is just a fact. It's just like a fact, like in English. I know you learned this in school. Let me go ahead and just say it to you again. We use not English numerals. There are no such thing. We don't use Roman numerals. We know about them, but we don't generally use them in any of our mathematics. We use Arabic numerals. The Arabs are the ones who came up with numbers that we use. Now, today, we have a lot of conflict between the Arab world and the Western world. If somebody were to stand up and say, you know, because of the conflict with the Arabs in the world, we should not be using Arabic numerals anymore. You know how absurd that would be. Because we know at this point the numerals themselves have taken on a life themselves. They are facts. They are. This is how we use mathematics. This is what we all use. And by the way, we're using Arabic numerals doesn't mean that we're agreeing with everything the Arabs say or we're agreeing with their political point of view. They're just numbers. They're numerals. That's the way we use it. And there's a lot of things in the Bible that Kabbalists will use. They're just true things about what the Bible is about and about the Hebrew language, but they don't necessarily make them Kabbalistic. And just because you use Hebrew gematria doesn't mean that you're agreeing with Kabbalists and following their teaching. And by the way, this Hebrew gematria business, this is used in the New Testament. There are specific prophecies given to us that require you to understand it and use it. The clue about the number of the name of the Antichrist being 666 is nothing more than Hebrew gematria. That when you find his name and you total up the value of the letters, it will total 666. That's all the clue is. It's just a clue about numerical equivalency to the letters used in the in the spelling of his name. And by the way, this is just exclusively to the Hebrews. Gematria is well known in other languages. The Greeks, for example, they don't have any Greek numerals to go with their language. For the most part, they used to use Roman numerals. The Roman Empire controlled most of the Greek world, so they used Roman numerals or Arabic numerals. Greeks don't have any numbers. And they used to do the same thing. They would substitute a value, a numerical value, against the letters of their alphabet. And there's a very famous archaeological found that was that I've never forgotten. It was some Greek guy, you know, etched in a rock that they found near Greece. He said, "I love the girl whose name equals 545. It's a kind of a clue thing. You ever seen one of those things where you carve in the tree the heart and you take the two initials, you know, DC loves LLM? You know, they know what the clue is. They know the initials stand for the first letters of their name, and it's a coded way of communicating something without necessarily spelling all the things out. And gematria is one of those examples. It's not just gematria. There's a whole bunch of other wisdoms associated with the Hebrew language and the scriptures. Kabbalists sometimes use them. So, while I agree with the council, let us not be following Jewish mysticism, that is not the key to how to live, or those principles and teachings, do not be confused about some of the techniques and tools they use. They are standard biblical techniques and tools that regular people use all the time, too, and we're not Kabbalists. You know, just like you use numbers, but just because you use numbers, it doesn't mean you're Arabic. You're not an Arab just because you use some numbers. Are you with me on that? Second question that comes here is, could you also explain about what it means to cast lots? I've heard you explain this a couple of years ago. All right, very simple little thing for you. Each day in the temple, they would cast lots as to which priest would have the duty for a particular thing. It's a way of allowing God to choose who's going to be appointed to a particular task. And when they would... Have you ever seen the, you know, a bunch of guys, this farmers do this all the time, where you grab some straws and you have all these straws and we're trying to figure out who's going to have to go do something that not everybody wants to do. And so you draw straws, and whoever gets the short straw, you're the one that got picking, or the long straw, or whatever it is. You know, you draw. It's a way of casting a lot. It's a way of determining amongst a group of people how you can get. Now, that's a simple farmer's way of casting lot. The Hebrew way, the one that was used in the temple, had to do with your hand. And basically it worked like this. You've got five fingers, all right? And they're going to line up a group of priests, and then the task is, who is the one, for example, who's the one who's going to present the morning lamb? Who's the one that's going to actually put the lamb up on the altar? Okay, so we're going to decide which priest gets to do that. So I've got all these priests lined up, and they're ready to support the morning service. And so what will happen is either the high priest or the guy that's kind of in charge that morning, he will tell an aide, he will tell him secretly what the number is. And let's, for the sake of discussion, let's say there's six priests there. We need to decide which one's going to do the morning lamb. So he says to his aide, he said, the number is 33. He picks an arbitrary number. And so what happens is the priest now, the moment comes where we're getting to determine who's the lot going to fall on, they are told to present their hand. Now, if he wants the job, if he would like to do that service, guess what he's going to do? He's going to put up all five fingers. Because when the count starts coming past him, he's got like five chances it will fall on him. But let's say you got a guy who comes up and says, no, I really don't want to do that this morning. I'm only going to put one up. It's your decision. You could put one to five fingers up. Sometimes they put up to three, whatever. Now, what you do is you've got all the fingers up, and you start at the one end, and you start counting fingers. You know, the guy's got five. One, two, three, four, five. Next guy's only got one, six. Go to the next guy. He's got two up. Seven, eight. And you just keep counting until you get to the number that you said beforehand, and let's say it was the guy that only had one finger up, and suddenly in the count, that's number 33. Well, then they announce the lot has fallen in you. You are the one who are going to do the service. The It's random, and yet at the same time you can express yourself into it, and it's a way of taking everybody that's qualified to do it. The Lord decided who's going to be it. You walked in, you stood in a certain position, you held a certain number of fingers. There's just so many variables that we assign. We say the Lord is the one who chose. The Lord is the one who worked it out. So that's what we call the casting of lots. If you have a group of people and you've got, say, five people and they want to do the same task, but you only need one person to go do it, it's a very quick and easy way to see, well, let's see who the lot falls on. This is a way to determine it. Instead of preference or I decide or you decide or whatever, we just let the Lord decide. It's a way to do that. And in the temple service, it was very important that the priests not get favorites and get into favorite positions. Well, I've always done the morning lamb. That's what I prefer to do. No, that's not the service. That's not the way. It's not about you. You're here to serve. The presentation of the Lord is way more important for Israel. Let's take all the personalities out of it. Let's just let the Lord decide. That was a way to do it. This is from Alan. And Alan is asking a question with regard to some passages in Mark, referencing specifically Mark 3:28, verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. Verse 29, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit hath never forgiveness, but it is a danger of eternal damnation. So we have this specific instruction that Yeshua is talking about, that if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there is no forgiveness for that. That is a very special sin worthy of God's judgment. So the question, and by the way, Alan asked this question in our last period a little bit. He was talking about the distinctiveness of the persons of God and whether they're separate, equal, and so forth. That's a compelling thing to him, that he thinks there's distinctiveness in the different persons of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And he says, look, it seems to indicate there's a very special distinctiveness about the Holy Spirit that's separate. I mean, you can sin against the Father, you can blaspheme the Son, you can be forgiven of that, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, man, you've got a problem. Well, let me correct something in the basic teaching here. What is the penalty for blaspheming the Holy Father? Death. What's the penalty for blaspheming the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Messiah of Israel? What is the penalty for blaspheming him? Death. What is the penalty of the law that if you speak ill against God's house, God's kingdom, the altar, his temple, or anything having to do that is holy? What is the penalty? Death. So what was Yeshua saying when he said, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you will suffer damnation and death? He was saying he's equal to God. He is God. Now, why would he give that particular instruction? Why would he point this out? Because, my brethren, the big, long story of God manifesting himself, there's always been the Spirit of God with us, even from the creation. The Holy Spirit has moved on Samson, gave him the spirit of might. The Holy Spirit's been on kings and on wise men and anointed prophets. The Holy Spirit is the one who has done that. And we know that when Moses, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit, and he put the anointing on some other elders and so forth. So the Holy Spirit's been around a long time. But when Yeshua came, as a result of the work of redemption, something incredible happened with the Holy Spirit with us. Because whereas before the Holy Spirit could only be placed on certain individuals, and we hear the testimonies of it, as a result of the work of redemption, the Messiah, God says, I'm going to give all of you the gift of the Holy Spirit. As believers, you get the gift of the Holy Spirit. Every one of you will now receive it. And to do so, he gave some instruction. He said, let me explain something very powerful about you. But if you receive that, do not blaspheme him. You be real careful about what you're doing here now, because the Lord is granting you another level of manifestation and relationship with him. You take this matter very seriously. Do not go there by blaspheming him. Do not use that position for that thing. And I can just tell you right now, if you're a believer and you have received the Holy Spirit, you have evidence of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, God's anointed you, moved you through, and then you decide that you want to go ahead and blaspheme God, and specifically blaspheme the Holy Spirit of which you have received. Yeshua is pretty absolute about this one. You just went over the line, pal. You just went too far. And that's the way it's going to be. And the whole reason for the instruction was to have us take seriously what God is now doing with all of us. He's granted us the gift of the Holy Spirit. We should take this very seriously. He's filled the tabernacle that's inside of us, that the Messiah built, so that we can walk before him. Does that make the Holy Spirit different from God? No. The truth of the matter is, this penalty that's being addressed with the Holy Spirit, I'm here to tell you right now, I can show you the scripture, that penalty is the same penalty if you blaspheme the Father, the Son, the temple, the holy things, his throne. That's the same penalty. So what's the distinctiveness? God is God. You know, these are the penalties. He was just giving specific warning to how we were going to be receiving the Holy Spirit in a very special way since he has come. All right. Hopefully that will help Alan to process that a little bit better. This is from Paul. In one of your Q&As, you mentioned two articles, why Gentiles should obey the Torah. Can you point me in the direction of where you can get those? Yes. If you go to the Lion and Lamb website, go to the Yavo articles, go into the archive, and you can go in and search for that particular one. And I think the article has something to do with Torah for everybody and so forth. I only have several hundred teachings back there, and you may have to go back and search. If you call the office directly and ask them out, they'll probably tell you exact date and issue for it is. I don't know what it is at the moment off the top of my head, but I do know that's where it's at, and I know there's a written article. Plus, I've got some oral teachings, a bunch of oral teachings where I've taught this many, many times. So that's where I would go, the website, the Yavo article archives, and see if you can find the title there back there. Would you be able to explain the symbolism and origin of the Star of David as we see today? It seems there's a lot of opinions out there. The Star of David is a very ancient symbol. It goes all the way back to the days of Yeshua. In fact, it's one of the original symbols of the Messianics. In fact, I'm sure you've seen this. Which has the menorah, and then it comes down, and then we have a Star of David thing here. And then it comes down and it goes into the shape of the fish. You know, this is an ancient messianic symbol. The believers of Yeshua the Messiah used to use this symbol. In origins, the truth of the matter is, you can find some synagogues, archaeological synagogues, in that same time where you'll see Stars of David and so forth that were associated with the Jewish people and with Israel. At that time, that was one of its earliest symbols. Throughout the centuries, the star has been originating from that, has been associated with the Jewish people, with the people of Israel, the land of Israel, and that's as far as it goes back. Now, some try to go around, and I've seen these teachings, they try to go around and say, well, this is really a cultic symbol. It may originate from some mythology, Greek mythology, demon worship, blah, blah, blah. Lost for the word, I want to say. But anyways, it's cultic, it's evil, it has to do with everything but the Lord kind of stuff. Let me just say something here. This is a fact, okay? Every time God does something, and God's people do something, custom, tradition, culture, whatever, you know, the things of the Lord, the enemy doesn't go out and make new symbols. He tries to imitate them. The enemy, the devil, does not come up with any new ideas. He just takes stuff that God has done, imitates it, distorts it, and tries to twist it around. Have there been people in the past, demon worshipers and so forth, who've tried to distort this? Yes. Have they tried to distort this? Yes. Have they tried to distort that? Yes. Have they just tried to distort everything? Yes. A simple star, they'll distort it. The cross, they'll distort it. any symbol that could be associated with the things of God or the people of God, there will be a demonic element, an evil element that will try to take that and convert that and twist that and turn it into something bad. Now, for us to sort these kinds of issues out, we're going to have to understand the following things. Number one, we're talking about things greatly in antiquity that archaeological evidence is scant at best. So nobody knows exactly for sure where all of these symbols ever originally really came and who did it first and what was in their heart when they made the symbol and what were they trying to communicate. All we can do is surmise what was the consensus thinking throughout history. Number two, just because somebody gets up on the internet and decides to write some scathing article, you know, about some commonly accepted things in the world today and say, well, the origins of that are really evil and so forth. Who the heck is he, and by what authority and what knowledge does he claim he is the expert on this? I'd like to see his credentials. Because I'll tell you what I've discovered in virtually every one of these cases I've studied and actually chased down a little bit. This is a guy who's generally eat up with his own ego. And he's just writing this stuff to irritate people so he can draw attention to himself. That's what it really is. And up on the internet, by the way, I know this is a shock to you. There are a lot of people on the internet, because you get to talk to everybody in the world when you get up there. Their ego eats them up, and they say all manner of things and make it sound like very scientific and very, boy, I've looked at all my sources I'm quoting from. I refer to it as Prophet Google. And we get a lot of Prophet Googles in the world. By the way, didn't Yeshua say there would be many false prophets at the end of the age? Didn't he warn there would be all kinds of false prophets at the end of the age? Can I go ahead and tell you, I believe that prophecy has been fulfilled as a result of the internet and all the blogs and all the social media and everybody up there yik-yakking and saying all manner of stuff. We even have to have websites that are set up that are just to clear out all of the nonsense that's going on. There's websites that have to do, and they report this false, that's true, that's false. You know, because there's that much stuff out there going on. And, by the way, you're not just a false prophet if you speak incorrectly about future events. If you misrepresent the truth, you're a false prophet. That's what a false prophet is. If you misrepresent the truth and you tell lies, purposely tell lies, you're a false prophet. You make stuff up, you're a false prophet. You speak out of the vanity of your own heart and not because God or something is authoritatively told, you're a false prophet. That's the biblical definition. So we got a lot of it. So we as a people, we've been warned by the Messiah, you be real careful about listening to people. And right off the bat, if you have something that's commonly accepted and the Jewish people in Israel consider that to be an honorable symbol, and you have somebody standing up and scorning it and saying it's false and it's evil and it's from the devil, may I suggest that you question that person's motives and biases with regard to the people of Israel and to the land of Israel. And I believe that what you're going to discover, that they're not as neutral and pure as the driven snow, that you're going to find somebody that doesn't like the Jewish people and doesn't like Israel and disagrees with their politics. And this is one of the ways they can jab at them and irritate them. And do not let these people disturb your souls. You got to sort out the false prophets. You know, take the stuff you hear, toss it in the air, let the wind blow the chaff away, collect the good grain. We're always constantly having to do it. And on this particular issue about the Star of David, I've had to throw that up in the air and let the chaff blow away so many times that anybody that comes up with me and has something to say about the subject, I'm done wasting my time with that. I'm moving on. There's a whole lot better things to talk about in this world than rehash that silly thing. And I consider it just to be, I'll just pull you blind. It's silly and it's foolishness. and I'm just not going to give more time to it. There's more, much more important things. It is the symbol of Israel. It is on their flag. We all know what it means, and that's it. That's the reality of the world we live in. Here's a question from Jeff. Sorry to be preachy. Sorry to be so opinionated, but enough is enough. Come on. You know. This is from Jeff. Says, thank you for the Q&A. Let's see. The problem is that I'm not sure where to find the previous recording of the Q&A. Okay, this is a question about, wants to research previous Q&A programs. One of the things that we're doing, Jeff, and it's already up on the Roku channel. If you go on the Roku channel, we have been taking the previous Q&A broadcasts and parsing out the questions, certain key questions that we know people would be interested in hearing that question answered again. Common things, kind of like a frequently asked questions segment. On the Roku channel, we have already done that, and we're in the process of doing that. My recommendation to you, Jeff, go to the Roku channel if you got Roku. Go to the Lion and Lamb channel, and you'll see the thing under Q&A, and then there's a whole series of programs which are key questions that have been asked in Q&A programs, and we have parsed them out, and you can review the questions and the answers at that point of past programs that we've had. And hopefully that will be helpful to people. This is from Carolyn. Carolyn says, our group is wondering if you could explain from the scriptures what the purpose of the 144,000 will be during the Great Tribulation. All right. I've been anticipating getting this question. This is going to take a little time on my answer. I'm going to use a few minutes here to do this. And I'm going to try to make this highly abbreviated. And since it's being recorded here in the broadcast, I'm just going to go through this pretty quick. But you can go back, review it again, and get your Bible out and go through. And I'm going to take you through some key passages of Scripture that's going to cover this. And so, you know, I'm going to give you the references. You go back and study those in some detail, and we'll go through it. So this is going to be a whirlwind, quick teaching on, tell me everything you know about the 144,000. Number one, the first time in Scripture we hear about this is in Revelation chapter 7. And in the vision that was given to John, what he was told about the Great Tribulation, that there is this group that's identified. And so that you understand the sequence of the writing of the book, this is the answer. What's being shared here is the answer to the question that was being asked in Revelation 6. When it went through the seal judgments, the breaking of the seals. And here, let me take you back to the last verse of chapter 6. It says, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That's the question. That's not just a rhetorical question. John gets the answer. When the Lord comes back and all these judgments are being poured out on the earth and the great tribulation, and the Lord's going to come back and the day of the Lord and so forth, who is able to stand? Okay? Who's going to make it through this? The answer is immediately given, chapter 7. And he begins to show that there is this group of believers, remnant of Israel. Let me read to you. After this, I saw four angels standing in the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. What are we specifically referring to? We are about to refer to the trumpet judgments. Not the seal judgments, but the trumpet judgments. In other words, what it's saying is something's going to happen before any trumpet judgments can happen. Because the trumpet judgments are the destruction of the seed, the destruction of trees, the destruction of green things, and things like that. And he says, hold back until this gets done. So it's telling us this event here described in Revelation 7 is not necessarily connected with the seals, but it is a prerequisite before you can have the trumpet judgments that come. Okay? So he goes on to say, verse 2, and I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. Okay, Where else in Scripture do we hear a description about any angel going around and sealing people on their foreheads? Ezekiel chapter 9 is the parallel passage besides Revelation that talks about the sealing of the remnant. Okay? And he goes on to say, and I heard the number of those who sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons. And then 12 tribes are listed, and there's 12,000 from each tribe. All right, I'm not going to read through all of that, but let me summarize it for you. What in the world is the Lord doing here? Why would he be sealing 12,000 from each tribe for this total group of 144,000? What in the world are these for? Well, to understand it, to really understand the background of it, you have to go back to the story of coming out of Egypt. Because in the story of coming out of Egypt, about the time that they're ending their struggle and traveling through the wilderness, the 40 years they've been in the wilderness, one of the last events that took place was this thing with Balaam and coming down and the Midianite kings, and they tried to subvert the children of Israel and cause the Lord to destroy them. And God granted Moses and the children of Israel vengeance on the Midianite kings. And to do so, Moses selected 1,000 from each tribe for an army of 12,000, and they went and wiped the Midianite kings out. It was the last battle in the wilderness before the children of Israel crossed over into the promised land. The whole book of Revelation, all the prophecies, is the last battle, brethren, of the world before we go to the promised land. It is the last worldwide conflict before we go. And so there's a parallel in the ancient story of coming out of Egypt that has to do with that there was this last battle with the five Midianite kings, and there was only 1,000 from each tribe, total of 12,000. They're the ones that secured the victory, the military victory from them before they crossed over. We're going to have a victory over all of the enemies of the world, and it's going to be 12,000 from each tribe, and so it's an army totaling 144,000. It's exactly 12 times greater than the original one. Okay, so there's this incredible parallel, final battle, selected ones, and so forth. Now, in that previous battle, if you go back and do some research on that, you will discover that when they counted up the booty, you know, they had recovered all the prize from the war, it was reported to Moses that not one of those 12,000 men was missing. That they went to war and nobody died. Well, maybe they did, but they were resurrected off the battlefield. They came home. And so, essentially, the comparison is this. The 144,000 are going to be sealed at the start of the Great Tribulation before the trumpet judgments. And they are going to perform a certain service for God on his behalf. Partly has to do with they will not die in the Great Tribulation. They are going to be there at the end. In fact, in Revelation 14, it speaks of that same 144,000 being there on Mount Zion, welcoming the Messiah when he comes into Jerusalem through the Mount of Olives. It specifically says they are the welcoming committee. So there, it's telling us these are going to get sealed. And by the way, they're all going to make it at the end. They're all going to be there at the end, which is the same story as the 12,000 that went against the Midianite kings. So that's our huge parallel that goes into it. Now, there's a series of other prophecies, very specific prophecies, that deal with the Great Tribulation and then kind of point these people out to us, and specifically things that they have the capability to do. I'm going to take you to Micah chapter 5, there's a very interesting one about them that is spoken there. And one of my favorites, well, let me show you this one verse in Micah 2 first. In chapter 2 and verse 12, so that you get the context of what Micah is really talking about. Micah is prophesying and talking about some of the events right at the end. And he's talking about how God will gather the remnant of Israel and use them in a powerful way. In Micah 2:12, it says, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I'll put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. What's that mean? It means that they will be an autonomous group and other men will know about them. Other people in the world, they will know about this group, and there will be a lot of discussion about them. And it says, the breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, go out by it. So their king goes on before them and the Lord at their head. They're going to be on the greater Exodus. Who's going to be leading them? The Messiah King. Messiah King will be leading this remnant in the greater Exodus at the end. And other nations and other people are not going to be able to stop them from doing this. It's going to be the greater Exodus. Now, let me take you over a little bit further to Matthew chapter 5, a continuation on the remnant. We're talking about the outcast. We're talking about the gathering. And here's what it says in verse 7. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples. One of the things I keep sharing with everybody, where's this Exodus taking place? How's it going to happen? Ezekiel says specifically to us in Ezekiel 33 that the remnant is going to be called out and they're going to leave the cities and they're going to go into the wilderness of the peoples. They're going to go into the countryside of whatever nation they're in. They're not going to stay in the cities. That's how the greater Exodus is going to work. We're going to be in the countryside into the wilderness of the peoples. So here's Micah saying, then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples. They'll be in many lands. There's going to be many things. It's not going to be just one group. Every nation is going to have some of the remnant that's escaping. The Lord will be leading. Like the dew from the Lord, it says, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men, and the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep. When he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there's no one to rescue. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off. Now, we know the 144,000 are going to be in the groupings of the various camps that are escaping the greater Exodus. We know there's going to be many of them in there. And basically, it's saying that the remnant, and the remnant is referring specifically to, in this case, the 144,000, when they're on the greater Exodus, as they travel and they go various places in lands and different places and so forth, nothing out there is going to stop them from where they need to go. That the Lord will be with them, and they will go wherever the Lord says. And by the way, these remnant have so much power and authority over what's going on. Specifically, it says, they are going to be compared to lions walking through flocks of sheep. By the way, I don't know if you've ever witnessed this before, but when a young lion walks through a flock of sheep, I don't care how many sheep you've got, they will not stop the lion from going wherever he wants to go. The lion goes where the lion wants to go. And basically, that's the metaphor here, that when God's people begin to move in the lands, nothing's going to stop them. There's nothing out there that's powerful enough to prohibit them from going where the Lord wants them to go. They might as well be lions as compared to everybody else being sheep. That's the metaphor. That's the picture. And it gives you this powerful picture. If the leadership is the 144,000, they're the ones sealed. They're the ones that live all the way through it. That's in keeping with, they're like lions compared to everybody else who's sheep, you know, in the midst of this atmosphere. But let's go one more verse, even more powerful than that. Let's go to Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel is talking about how God has delivered his people in the past. You know, he's giving a teaching, and he's going to end up talking about, ultimately, the Great Tribulation. Okay, so he's going to review some history. He's going to just review the dynamics of this is how God works, and when he does deliverance and so forth, this is how it works. So beginning in Ezekiel 14 at verse 12, here's what the Lord gives us as instruction from Ezekiel. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it and destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast. In other words, God puts the punishment, they're going to suffer famine. Even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in their midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord. who are we talking about? Noah, Daniel, and Job. Why would he mention these three names? Well, let's think about this for a moment. Noah was delivered from the judgment of God at the flood. God judged the whole world. Noah was delivered. Story of the ark. Okay? Daniel was delivered from the judgment of a king who threw him in the lion's den. And he was delivered from that. Job was under the judgment and harm of Satan himself, who came and destroyed his house, his family, and so forth. And yet he was delivered even from that. So these men that had just been mentioned, Noah, Daniel, and Job, they are powerful examples for us in the scripture, in the teaching about how people can be delivered. And he's saying, here's what he's saying. He said, I, God, if I put a judgment of famine on a nation, there's only three guys in history that can possibly make it. Nobody else will make it. Just these three. They'll be able to make it out because they are shining examples of deliverance and salvation to us. Only they would make it. Then he goes through and he says, let's talk about another judgment. He goes down to verse 15. He talks about the judgment of wild beasts. Wild beasts is where all the animals go rogue and all of a sudden they attack humans. He says, if I put that on a nation, I put that on a group of people, again, only those three guys would make it. Nobody else would be able to make it. That's how severe that judgment is. Then he goes down to verse 17. He says, if I bring the sword on a country, if I cause there to be warfare, only those three guys will make it. Then he goes down to verse 19. He says, if I put a plague, disease, on a nation, only those three guys can be delivered. Nobody's going to make it. Okay, now I want you to stop and think here for a moment. Do you know what the seal judgments are? All four of these things at the same time. So here's what he has to say. He says, verse 21, for thus says the Lord, how much more when I send four severe judgments upon Jericho, sword, famine, wild beast, and plague, and cut off man, how much more severe will it be? Well, any one of them is so severe, only three men can make it. So if you put all four together, it's even more compelling. And the logic is nobody's going to make it except those three guys. By the way, that's the judgment that's supposed to come at the Great Tribulation. How in the world are we going to make it? That's the logical question. But he gives a different answer, and here's what he says. Verse 22. Yet, behold, survivors will be left in it who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Wait a minute. I want to make sure you understand what he just said. Noah, Daniel, and Job don't even have the power to deliver their own children in the midst of these judgments, just themselves. They can't even deliver the people they love. Yet it describes a group of people that is going to be, when there's just judgment of all four judgments hits, it says there's going to be a group of people, survivors, a plural group of people. Not only will they have the power for them to be delivered, but they will have the power to deliver sons and daughters too. So these survivors, these people that are going to be part of this salvation and deliverance is going to be far greater than any other previous example we've ever seen in Scripture about salvation and deliverance that God has ever done. In other words, all that was a preliminary instruction about how God saves. But when we get down to the real event, this salvation is going to be far greater and way more powerful than anything that has ever been seen. And it's going to be more than three of them. Let me read the rest of it. Behold, they are going to come forth to you, and you will see their conduct and actions, and then you will be comforted for the calamity which I have brought against Jerusalem, for everything which I have brought upon. Then they will comfort you when you see their conduct and their actions, for you will know that I have not done in vain what I did to it. Now, the key word there is comfort. All right? So now let me take you to Isaiah chapter 40. Again, I'm giving you a quick ride through a whole bunch of scriptures here that tie together with this whole story. Isaiah chapter 40, first words. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for her sins. You know, when that moment takes place, that's when the Messiah returns. The war is over. Comfort my people. Who is called to comfort the people? The 144,000. They have the power to deliver both sons and daughters, other brethren, and they're able to protect and comfort the people in the midst of the greatest judgments God's ever put on the earth. The word comfort here in the Hebrew is also a very fascinating word. It's a compound word. It means come into the fortress. Now, if you have a fortress, the thing that makes the fortress so good is the strength of the wall. How tall the wall is, how thick the wall is, that's the strength of the fortress. And so if you are out here with enemies and you get to come into the fort, the fortress, and you get on the other side of the wall from the enemy, now you'll feel safe and you'll be comforted and you'll know you'll be okay. What does it say of the 144,000 about the seal and the name of God on their forehead? That the people who will benefit from them will seek refuge and be comforted, and they will submit to those in the name of the Lord. In other words, you get on the other side of them, they stand between you and the enemy, you are comforted, and they become a wall of protection for the tribulation saints. So in Revelation 20, when we get to the end, and it starts memorializing the tribes of Israel, the 12 gates, the 12 apostles, the foundation stand, the foundation stones of the whole city. Guess who gets memorialized in the wall? It says that wall is 144 cubits high, which is the comparison to the 144,000, the most significant digit. And it's made up of precious stones. And by the way, what does that equate to? Individual believers are likened unto precious stones before the Lord. So they are a wall of precious stones that provide the defense of the entire fortress. So what do they do? For us spiritually in the Great Tribulation, they are like a wall. You come on the other side, you're safe. You take refuge in the name of the Lord. It's right on their forehead. You can see it. You take refuge. You get into the fortress with them. This is God's way to protect his people and to get you through the Great Tribulation. Because when those punishments and those judgments hit, believe you me, nobody is going to survive them unless you're one of the survivors that's been called, who has been granted this power. And that's the reason why they're sealed. That's the symbol. God says, I've sealed you. You can hold judgments back. Judgments don't affect you. Even demons don't affect you. You are going to make it all the way. And by the way, you have the power to deliver many. Thank goodness there's going to be a whole lot of them. And he's going to give us 144,000 throughout all the world, in the nations, and so forth. So that's the quick answer on the 144,000. You'll have to go back. There's many, many other passages to read on this. This Isaiah 40 thing, let me give you one last one to tie it in. All right. If you go down through and interpret chapter 40, you study all of chapter 40, you have this introduction to comfort my people. Then the very next set of verses is about the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Hey, that's John the Baptist. This is the passage John the Baptist quoted when he came to herald the Messiah. Then the very next passage, down to verse 6, it says, a voice says, call out. And he said, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass. All its loveliness is like the flower of the field. What in the world are we talking about here? The apostles said that's what they fulfilled. That they're the ones that took the word of God out. And he actually quotes this, Peter quotes this passage saying this was the work of the apostles. Okay? So we're seeing prophecies being fulfilled. But let me take you to verse 9. And the question I wanted to you is, who is this referring to? We've seen John the Baptist. We've seen the apostles. Now, there's another group. Here's what this prophecy says. Who is this group? Get yourself up on a high mountain O Zion, bearer of good news, lift up your voice mightily. O Jerusalem, bearer of good news, lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock in his arm. He will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. What is this prophecy about? It's at the end of the age. It's when God comes back to judge the world and recompense them for what they deserve, and he gathers his flock and treats them tenderly and carefully. And who is doing all this, standing up the world and say, behold, here is your God? Who's bearing that message? The 144,000. They're the ones standing in the midst of the assembly and say, this is about the coming of our Messiah King. By the way, let's gather the flock. You guys get behind me. The Lord's going to take care of us. Those guys are in trouble. Here's your end story. Here's your end prophecy. I can assure you that when we get to the kingdom, there will be a teacher, probably the Messiah, said, you see those verses 9 through, that was 144,000. That's what they did. There's some of the prophecy. There's a variety of other prophecies in different places. I can take you to Isaiah 11. I can take you to Ezekiel. There's all these little places because they play a central role in protecting God's people and delivering us in the Great Tribulation. So that's the quick, I did that well in the number of minutes I used. That you got a couple of years worth of teaching there in the last 20 minutes. Okay, good. So you can go back and review again. Go through the scriptures. You'll find some very fascinating things in it. By the way, you might also look at my book, The Greater Exodus. I've got a couple of chapters in there about the roll of 144,000. That shows how they tie into it as well. All right, this is from Glenda and is referencing a July 30th teaching that I did. What are some of the other idols, gods in today's world? I would assume money, sex, sports players, movie stars. What else? Well, idols, as given as a definition in the scripture, and I'm not going to give you the cheapo definition. It's about anything that gets in the way of the Lord. Well, we already know that one. No, God looks for things that are things that we give the qualities of God to that have no capabilities whatsoever. The reason why he really doesn't like stone idols is because, you know, you fashion it, or a wood idol, you fashion it with ears, they can't hear. You fashion it with eyes, they can't see. You draw a mouth, you know, for they can't speak, they can't do anything. It's stupid. It's utterly ridiculous that you form this imagery of a God and give attributes that God has, and they don't have those attributes. So really, idols are anything that is that you heap praise on, adoration on, and you equate them as having certain qualities of God, when in fact they don't have any qualities of God at all. And probably one of the dumbest of them is Asherim, which are called trees of praise. Now, every one of us have this natural tendency in us that when we see a landscape, a beautiful landscape, if we see some stately-looking tree, we love it. It's a large thing. It's living. It has life to it. You walk under it, there's shade. If you're agile enough, you can climb in the branches. It's cool. You know, I mean, it's nice. And by the way, if you've got a big shade tree in your backyard, you'll love this thing in the backyard. It's just wonderful. And so, but God said, I got a rule for you. You can't allow any trees to be near my altar or near my temple. Here's the reason why. You guys just can't hold that in check. You keep coming in before me, and your natural love of these things, you'll start to equate the love of a tree for the love of me. And the next thing, you'll start assigning love of me over onto the tree. So I'm not going to tolerate any trees of praise being around me. You are not going to use trees as a comparison to me or me to them. I just don't want this adoration thing going on. that belongs to me being given to a dumb tree. All right, Jeremiah goes on further and says, let me give you a type of tree that people really admire. In the wintertime, when all the other trees lose their leaves and so forth, there's this one tree that's gorgeous. It's an evergreen tree. Snow everywhere. This tree is beautiful. It's evergreen, you know. So, and so there's a tree in the winter that you would praise. You would think nice things of. And Jeremiah spoke specifically of idolatry, where you would go out and cut one of these little trees down, you'd drag it home, put some boards on it so it won't fall over, it won't teeter or totter, put it in your house. And by the way, it smells great. It's got this pine smell, fragrance, and it smells great. And then because it's such a beautiful tree, then they would decorate it with gold and silver, and they would worship it. They would praise it. Now, what a lot of people don't understand about idolatry is if you take some of the praise that's deserving of God and you put it on another thing, that's idolatry. It's not the thing, it's the fact that you're praising it. That's the idolatry. You're stealing some of the glory of God, you're stealing what belongs to God, and you're misappropriating it for another place. And he knows we have a tendency to do this, especially with trees, and so he says, no trees around me. Don't do it. Because I know you. I understand how you think. You know, things you like. And I don't want you to get confused about this. And I'm not sharing my glory with some stupid evergreen tree. Now today, average modern Christian observing Christmas, we bring an evergreen tree, a pine tree into the house. We call it a Christmas tree. We decorate with gold and silver, make it nice. Oh, look at the beautiful tree. Sing songs to it. Oh, Christmas tree. Oh, Christmas tree. You know, praise. So what did the Lord say? Don't do that. Don't do that. Now, I've got lots of Christian friends. I'll go ahead and carry this all the way out. I've got lots of Christian friends. I don't treat it as an idol. I don't consider that to God. I don't bow down to worship that. Yeah, I would agree with you, except for that part when you bow down to get the presents out from under and get all the blessings out from under. And then it definitely looks like you are an idolater bending your knees to it. That's the part that looks really bad then. Besides all the other worship you did with the dumb thing. And the Lord says, he's very clear about this instruction. He says, I consider that to be idolatry and I don't want my people to do it. Now that's just one example. That's just the thing of Asherim. There's also instructions with regard to imagery and statues and other kinds of things that would be made, which he says, They're there, they have form and shape, they're hollow, he says. Some of those, they're hollow. There's nothing in them. Yet you think they have something in them, and they don't have anything in them. Or the piece of a rock or a stone, it's a piece of rock for crying out loud. I created the rock. You simply carved it and made it into something else. It's still the same dumb rock I made. And so we worship the created rather than the creator. You know, he gets upset about that. That's what he calls idolatry. So hopefully, Glenda, this will give you just a little bit more information. It's really anything that you would take praise of God, adoration of God, and you would assign it to anything. We call following our football idols and so forth, we're called fanatics. We're called fans. It's because we get exuberant and to tell you the truth, some of that is just we're recognizing champions. And by the way, if someone excels and does very well as a champion at something, they get an accolade. They get a certain measure of glory that comes with it. They are supposed to be symbolizing certain things about the Lord. If they take it all unto themselves, that's a problem. But if they're simply a picture, an example, because I'm telling you, Yeshua is our greatest champion. Did you know what Gabriel's name means? Gabriel, one of the archangels? Gabriel means God is my champion. Champions in and of themselves are not bad. They're, again, a symbol, a representation of how good God is to us. He is a champion for us. All right, this is a question from Carol. Carol says, I'm a new in the Messianic faith. Please tell me what feasts are coming up, month and day, and how to prepare for them so I do not insult the Lord any longer. Carol, the best way for me to answer this for you is contact the ministry and get the calendar that we publish. It'll give you the exact date, start time of every feast that's coming up. You're going to need that as a reference. And if you want to understand the teaching of each of those Sabbath and each of the festivals, I have a CD, an audio teaching called Sabbath and the Biblical Feasts. And contact the ministry and give it to you specifically. What is coming up for us in the very near future is in October. Early October is going to be the Feast of Trumpets, followed 10 days later by Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, followed 5 days later with the Feast of Tabernacles. That is what's coming up next. And if you get a calendar, you can see all the specific dates and plan, not only for those coming up, but for the next year. You'll see the whole sequence of dates. That's what I would encourage you to do. This is from Pat. Pat says, who is the bride and who are the guests at the marriage supper of the Lamb? First of all, you understand that the whole concept of marriage is a big picture. It's a metaphoric picture about our relationship with God. And in the marriage, the great celebration is the wedding. You know, that's when you bring the bride and the groom together. They're joined together. There's guests. There's a party. It's joyous. It's a huge event for the family and for everybody involved. And so the bride is definitely the remnant. It's the ones who believe in the Messiah, believe in God. That's whom he is the bridegroom to. And then it talks about the guests. It follows in the word picture that there would be a multitude of guests. A great wedding is measured by how many guests show up. A great wedding is not measured by, well, who's the bride and groom? You only have one of those. If you have a bride and a groom, you got a wedding. But the question is, how great is the wedding? Is how many guests are coming. And so, you know this, in certain families that are able to pay for such a wedding, you know, dad, you know, wants to put on the biggest wedding he put on for his daughter, you know, and he'll shell the bucks out to invite all kinds of people and dinner. And all. I mean, he's going to have a feast, you know, that he'll pay for because that's part of the zeal, the joy of the wedding and providing. And God, our Heavenly Father, wants to have a big wedding, you know, for his son. You do understand what I'm talking about. So there's lots of guests. Who do I think directly ties to the guests of this wedding? If we're the remnant, we're the believers, and we're the bride, who in the world would the guests be? Well, this answer may shock you just a little bit, but see, I don't think God stopped at making angels and creating man. I think God is a much bigger creator than that. And I think there are creatures that he has created that go way beyond what we're aware of. In the universe is a very big place. And there could be all kinds of, as the scripture says, principalities and powers in heavenly places observing the manifold wisdom of God as he deals with us. And it wouldn't be a shocker to me that when we get married to the Messiah, that the universe is invited to the wedding and all the other creatures God has made. That would be one heck of a wedding, wouldn't it? That would kind of go off the scales. Okay? And so I think it's primarily a metaphor, but I wouldn't be shocked if there was a reference to many others that we're not aware of that are a part of the wedding. This is from Les. Question number one. Numbers 19 mentions third and seventh day cleansing after the touching of a corpse. What is the significance of these particular days? And do these days allude to the normal week or just the third and seventh day since the corpse was touched? Well, quickly, the answer is it specifically has to do when the cleaning process starts. So it's not tied to the days of the week. It's not the third day being Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. It's not Tuesday specifically you're doing. It's the third day after the cleansing part starts, seventh day being the final day of the seven-day process. Why you have to redo it on the third and the seventh day? There are some other things that seem to repeat this in other places. And apparently God has this procedure about cleansing procedures and so forth, the cleansing of the leper. a woman after giving birth. There's some very specific procedures that are called out that have time constraints associated with the process. I cannot tell you definitively exactly what it is. I understand some thematics about the numbers 3 and about 7. I know, for example, that the number 3 really ties back into God's covenant. In other words, every time the number 3 kicks up, it's about the three fathers, about the covenant that God made with all mankind. And so maybe it has something to do with a renewal of the covenant thing, a repair of the covenant thing. I know 7 has to do with the complete plan of God. I know it speaks to the Sabbath. The Sabbath, the millennium, the future day of the kingdom of the Lord, the number 7. So maybe it ties into that, so we're prepared for that. I know that cleansing things are always so that we're prepared to come into the presence of God. That the reason why we can't go to the temple until this is completed is to prepare us so we can go into the presence of God, that we can go into the temple and so forth. So these are the procedures he calls out, and he specifically specifies. And the number 3 and 7 to me has something to do. It's part of the procedural part of getting everything straight, you know, back with the Lord before you're completely renewed again. That's the best answer I have for you tied into that. With regard to the second question in the Torah portion, Matot, Numbers chapter 19 through 22, there was the pillar of the cloud still leading the people when they approached Edom in Numbers 20. The answer is yes. The cloud remained with them until after they crossed over the River Jordan. The cloud remained with them. It didn't disappear until they were in Gilgal. They camped, so the cloud always was with them in the journey to it. Why would the Lord lead them that way? Because the Lord knew that was the right way to go, even though they might have to deal with some issues there. That's still the right way they were supposed to go. So they were following the leading of the Lord. This is from Alex. He says, I introduced my son to Torah through your teaching. Recently, he mentioned to me that the Shabbat is on a Wednesday and the Enoch calendar places the Shabbat on Wednesday. Do you have any insight on the matters? There are, Alex, let me just say, there are different teachers out here who are teaching some weird things. And I think what this may be a piece of is what is called lunar calendar stuff. There's some people who believe that you begin the count of the seven days from the beginning of the new moon, and then the lunar month then will have Sabbaths based on the count from it, as opposed to the standard weekly Sabbath. I will just tell you that while those are fascinating, different alternative concepts, I don't believe they have any merit whatsoever, and I believe it's very clear in the scripture as to what God calls the Sabbath. It's the seventh day of the week. It models the creation. By the way, when he did the creation, he didn't start with the moon. He didn't start with the moon. And the counting of a year is not dependent upon moons, but it relates. Moons, there's a different way of counting. The week is counted differently. See, in our Western world, all time counts, they're all synchronized. A day, it's from midnight to midnight, and we count 7 days, and that's a week, and we have a set calendar, or our Julian calendar that we use, which is an ancient Roman calendar we do, and the months are named after certain things, and that's not the one the Bible uses. And so in the zeal of messianics always wanting to get back to the original Hebrew teaching and make sure we're not carrying on the traditions of men, whether they be the church fathers or the rabbinical decisions and so forth, they've decided, well, we've got a deeper understanding about how the week should be counted and the new moon and other kinds of things. And they're just being rebellious. They'll just put it simple and blame. And, while I agree to stop listening to the precepts of men and start listening to the commandments of God, there is no commandment that says this is the way you do Sabbath. There is no commandment. This is an opinion based on some speculative stuff. And by the way, if the Enoch calendar was so powerful and so truthful and God's calling the remnant back, why isn't it that we don't see the evidence of it in the past, and why aren't we doing it? And the reason is not because we're all dumb and still being misled. It's because every once in a while somebody comes up some weird, off-the-wall, left-field teaching and tries to inject it into the process, and just to add to the fun of trying to get back to the Lord. Again, you take the grain, toss it into the air, let the wind blow the chaff away, collect the good stuff. And I've read the book of Enoch. I know exactly what it is. I think I've got another question in here about that. Yeah, in fact, the very next question is from Lori and says this. Let me tie these together. Can you give suggestions on which Bible versions one should use? I have looked at recently the Messianic Aleph Tav interlinear scriptures. Are there any other more portable than that? Also, what about the books that are not included in the canonized scriptures, such as Enoch and Thomas, and do you have any merit in your opinion? All right. I don't know if I have merit in my opinion, but I'll give you an opinion. Going back and learning the scriptures, where did we get the scriptures from, and how did they all come about, and why do we consider what we have in the Bible to be the things that we should be holding on? What else is available, and why wasn't it included in the Bible, and why was certain things included in the Bible, is a complete study all by itself. And by the way, I do not recommend you go and do that study until you are solid in your faith. That you know the Lord, that you have received the Spirit of God, that the Lord has shown you and given you spiritual eyes and spiritual ears to understand spiritual instruction. Because if you go back with the idea, well, this is the authoritative and it's only this, and it has to just be the King James Version, you're not following the Holy Spirit at all. You're treating this like it's some kind of academic study. Well, the same is true of, there's lots of books back there that were written in similar times, many, many years after the actual original scriptures were done. And there's always been this debate, are they authoritative sources? Are they full of veracity and teaching, and should we be using them? Well, long time ago, back 400 A.D., or so, they made some clear decisions about what they were going to call canon. These are the accepted reference documents for the teaching of the faith. There are still other books out there, and they're all interesting. They give you perspectives of what the thinking was at the time. By the way, there is a gospel that was written by Thomas, but was not accepted to be a veracity, and here's the reason why. At the Nicene Conference, they made the decision to have four Gospels instead of Thomas's Gospel. There's even a Gospel of Peter. But they're not accepted by him, and here's the reason why. They didn't feel that the Gospel of Thomas in particular, they didn't feel that it emphasized the deity of Yeshua enough. Thomas, if you remember, doubted him. So Thomas's way of kind of addressing the Gospel is pretty straightforward. He's very pragmatic. You know, he's not overly enthusiastic about any of the miracles. He's just kind of matter of fact about this is what happened, this is how it worked. You know, you ever run into anybody like that? You ever run into anybody that just doesn't get too excited about stuff? This is what happened, this is the way it is. God, Thomas is like that. I don't have a problem with Thomas's testimony. I really don't. I thought he had some interesting things to say in his book. But what theologians argue over is whether or not it qualifies as canon, whether it was really inspired by the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's what they're arguing about, and that was why we have four Gospels in the Bible and all of those ancient arguments. The Gospel of Peter is more down in Egypt. There are people down there that have the original copies of this. They claim the original copies, and there's sects of believers down there that absolutely are convinced that it's valid and holy writ from the Apostle Peter. Has that been brought out and made available to other scholars? Not really. They've hidden it. They've kept it from others, you know, like some things. So we don't have the benefit of it, but we do know of its existence. The book of Enoch falls within a category of books called the Apocrypha. These are other Jewish writings. They weren't necessarily believed in Yeshua, but they were Jewish writings. And they have some very interesting books. Originally, when the Bible was first put together, the Jewish Apocrypha was included in the canon. And in fact, I believe in a Catholic Bible, they still have it. But when the Protestants came along, they didn't like that. You got all a bunch of Jewish writings in here, and so we're going to take those out. We're not going to consider those to be authorized books. So the book of Tobias and Enoch and Esdras and 2 Esdras and other books like that, they were cast out there not to be used. But they are in a classification of books called the Apocrypha. The language, the writing, the characters, the people they're talking about, very similar to the Scripture. They make for fascinating reading. They say some rather fascinating things. But the question is, is that really that true? Is that really a prophetic word? Is that the truth that's in that to the equivalent of the other scriptures? And there are theologians make various arguments for and against on this and reasons why it shouldn't be included into it. So for a big background study, there are other documents other than the Bible that you can read that are ancient documents. Most of them were either written before or after the time of most of the biblical documents were written. And some of them are blatantly obvious as to what their motivations and intentions were. Some of them are trying to write an authoritative document that clears up some misconception on theology. The Gospel of, I believe, Bartholomew specifically clears up the question about the two witnesses and says it's definitely Moses and Enoch. No, it's Elijah and Enoch. They're the two witnesses. And it tries to answer that question, you know, that was raised after the book of Revelation was done. Some of it's so blatantly obvious it was written later by other people, you know, trying to weigh in on things and influence people. And it's obvious you can look through that and see it. Let me give you another case. How about the Book of Mormon? Book of Mormon was written later, but if you read the Book of Lehi in the Book of Mormon, this is what some Mormons, they asked me, had I ever read that book? And I said, yeah, I have read that book. They said, well, what'd you think of it? And I said, well, quite honestly, it sounded to me like a Gentile trying to explain what some ancient Hebrews were thinking and doing, and it was obviously written by a Gentile that didn't know a flat thing about what he was talking about. So that's what I think of your book. It made some really blatant, dumb mistakes about what Hebrews. And I said, it looked obvious to me like a Westerner wrote something and tried to make it look like it was Hebrew thinking. So, and there we have all kinds of books like that. As you become wise and mature, especially if you learn from the Torah first, it gives you the ability to discern other things that you'll hear. So that's the reason why you emphasize studying the Torah. It gives you the ability to discern the words you hear, the instruction that you hear thereafter. All right, I'm almost down to my last questions here. This is one from Eli, and Eli's asking some questions with regard about Proverbs 22:8 and about the word trespassing. And here it is, many people I know, including my parents, when it suited them, have interpreted in many ways, not just physical and so forth. What is the verse that they're referring to? Proverbs 22:28, which says, do not move the ancient boundaries which your fathers have set. So the question is, what in the world is that commandment really about? What is Proverbs really trying to say? First of all, let's make sure we understand what is the real world example of what that verse is. The fields would be laid out. Properties would be laid out. Well, you didn't have a county recorder, and you didn't have a bunch of surveyors that went out and surveyed all the land. And then in the county, you know, why they would have all of the markers of, you know, where the. Instead, what they would do is they would go out and say, well, the corner of my field is here, and I'm going to put this stone here. I put a large stone that can't easily be moved. I'm going to put it here. That's the marker. That's the corner of my field. Now, I'm going to line up line of sight. I'm going to go to this point, and I'm going to put another stone there. These are called ancient boundaries. And it would set the boundary for a field or property or whatever the case may be. And those boundaries were set by the ancients. In other words, the ancient father of the land who had it first, he would set his boundary markers. His neighbors would agree, that's the boundary marker between me and you, and so forth. Everybody has an agreement. Obviously, if these boundary markers get moved, then there's the possibility of defrauding one another. if it gets moved further this way, you're taking some of his land and you're falsely representing it. And so it's a form of theft. And so what it says, leave those things alone. You know, we have peace when we leave them alone. We're going to have disruption. We're going to have confusion. We're going to have problems if these things get moved. But there is, and in families, one of the things they learned is it has partly to do with the authority of the father in the household. There is boundaries in all of our lives, not just fields. One of the things that I teach at Camp Yeshua with the young ladies is they have boundaries around their person that maybe you don't see the boundary marker, but there are definitely boundaries there, and nobody's supposed to go inside that in a certain area. And I usually will demonstrate it by having a young lady, and I'll stand beside her, and I'm talking, and I continue to get just a little bit closer and a little bit closer, and I keep leaning over toward her, and she keeps leaning away from me. And I finally stop, and I say, why are you doing that? Why are you leaning back? Well, you're getting too close. I said, oh, have I gotten inside of your boundary? Is there a boundary? There's this area that's just outside of your person, and somebody's not supposed to get that close. Like, don't cross over into my field. Don't cross over into my home. Every one of our homes, we will permit somebody to walk on the sidewalk, but the moment they get off the sidewalk and start working on the grass, it starts irritating you. They can come up to your front door, but if they try to get through the front door, they're crossing a boundary that is, you're not going to accept them doing that, and you're going to do something about that. These are boundary markers. We all have boundaries about us. Also, there's boundaries with regard to a man in his home. And if some other guy comes over and starts telling his wife what to do and his children, you know, disciplining and so forth, he's crossed some boundary markers. Hey, buddy. This is my family, not your family. Get your nose back out of here. You have no business. You've crossed the boundary of my family. And so we have all of these things. And so the proverb really applies to all of these things. Don't move these ancient boundaries. Leave them alone. And so there's many applications for it has to do with. With young teenagers, one of the things I will teach them by way of application is, if mom and dad, specifically dad, has said, these are the limits on your time, these are the limits on your activities that you may do, here's the boundary, you may go out with your friends, but you will be home before dark. You may go with your friends, but you must notify me as to where you're specifically going. You have to do it within my boundaries, that it's for their protection. It's for their safety. And we teach children, don't cross the boundaries your father or your mother have set. Honor those boundaries. Even though they're not things that are seen, they're there, they exist, they're real. And part of the authority of the father is referred to as the ancient boundary. The father is the one who decides where the stone gets placed. And once it's set, don't move it. Don't push the boundaries. Or move them or manipulate them in any way. So that's a quick answer, Eli, to what that verse is about. My last question here is from Elaine. And let's see. Elaine says she has two quick questions. The first question is, because I'm an organizer and a planner and also afraid of fire, what are we doing about candles in the wilderness for Shabbat, Hanukkah, etc., and so forth, besides the idea of taking that many candles for 3.5 years, the thought of happening open candles in my tent. Okay, first of all, let me solve a huge problem for you. You know that candle thing that we do for lighting for Sabbath? That's a tradition. That is not a commandment. What is the commandment is to remember to keep the Sabbath holy. Now, as a tradition to keep that commandment, what we will do is we'll take some candles and we'll light them. Okay, in the home. And we'll light the candles, and we call them Sabbath candles. And it's part of the custom and the tradition of keeping the commandment to remember to keep the Sabbath holy. Can you keep that commandment and not use candles? Absolutely. And by the way, when we get to the camp and we don't have candles, we're still going to be keeping Sabbath. We will still keep the commandment to remember to keep the Sabbath holy, and we probably won't have candles. So don't worry about the candle thing. It's not absolute prerequisite for it. It's just a tradition that we have. Second question is more current, and it's because I try not to be a conspiracy theorist, but don't always succeed. Okay, thanks for the honesty here. As I observe what is happening in our country, I have a concern that martial law might be enforced this fall. How would that affect our getting to Sukkot? I'm going to tell you an ancient story that's true. After World War II, Europe and the United States decided to, because of the conflict with the Russians, the Soviet Union, they decided to form a defensive organization called the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, NATO. We still have it today. It's in Europe. And NATO was established as a comprehensive European way, with the United States help, to stand up against the then Soviet Union and their threats that they might invade Europe and so forth. This is post-World War II. Something very interesting happened at the dedication ceremonies and the opening ceremonies. I remember this very emphatically, and it's written up. You can go check this out. I believe it's the commanding general, the first U.S. commander of NATO, at the dedication of NATO, stood up and he said, "Gentlemen," he said, "I want to assure you that NATO will complete its mission, that the Soviet Union will never be able to dominate the world. They will never be successful in all the rhetoric that they're rattling out right now, and the reason we're going to build this organization to defend Europe against them. The reason I'm going to assure you is because the Bible says so. Because the Bible says that in the course of mankind that there's been four great civilizations, actually seven, but four great civilizations that the prophet Daniel spoke of. The last great civilization that commanded the whole world, according to Daniel, was what we commonly refer to as the Holy Roman Empire. The Romans became pervasive over the whole surface of the earth. They were the most powerful world-leading civilization until they crumbled. The Bible says then that there will be no great civilization that will dominate the world again until the Messiah comes. That the Messiah comes battling the remnants of that last great civilization, the Romans. The anti-Messiah is to rise up in the midst of the ancient Roman Empire. And so the Soviet Union is not spoken of in prophecy as taking a dominant role before the coming, nor is the United States, nor is Asia or China. No other civilization and no other power, according to the prophecy, is to rise up and be in power before the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah will come before that ever happens. And so he says, "I want to assure you by the authority of the Word of God, NATO will be successful in defending against the Soviet Union." Now, I tell you that story so that I can answer this question for you about the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is a very specific set of prophecies. And by the way, in the Great Tribulation, in horrendous judgments are going to take place. Just the seal judgments alone. If all we had was the seal judgments, it would be greater than anything the world's ever seen. In fact, the Messiah specifically says the Great Tribulation is a time of distress as the world has never seen before. Is martial law, economic collapse, all manner of diseases, earthquakes, pestilences, all kind of cataclysmic upheaval, volcanoes, is all of that in there? Yes. It certainly is. If we're at the end of the ages, and I believe we are, and we see all these ominous things, are we seeing things that are supposed to happen here like real quickly, or are we actually watching the buildup and the potential and getting the stages being set for God's judgment of the Great Tribulation? I believe the latter. I believe that the scope of what we're seeing, all of the ominous, threatening things coming at us, the government collapse, economic collapse, martial law, you know, all this stuff, solar flares, asteroids striking the Earth, you know, so forth, all that stuff that's supposed to come in the Great Tribulation. Is any of it really going to hit before the Great Tribulation? No, it says it hits in the Great Tribulation. The seals don't get broken until after the Great Tribulation starts. Now, once the Great Tribulation starts, boy, it's Katie, bar the door. It's coming. It's going to be all over. Praise God, God's going to have us escape before that happens. Because if that stuff started happening, it would be very difficult for you to be able to escape. But it says we will escape. In fact, the manner of escape that it says, we will not be panicked when we leave. We will not be disturbed. No one will be chasing us. We will boldly walk out because God said go. And we will not be traumatized by other environmental things that are going on around us. Now, once we get in the camp, we get safely there, then all hell breaks loose on the world. So, here I am at the end of the age. I think I'm part of the last generation. I'm looking with great anticipation every winter to see if we get the sign prophecy of the setup of the altar and the shutdown of the altar. And by the way, I'm hearing reports about the president may not leave the office and he may declare martial law and we're going to have economic collapse and solar flares are going to be hitting us and so forth. I'm saying, yay, God, bring it on. Because I'm confident that all that will be coming. But it's not going to be hitting until he has taken his people and preserved and pulled us out. That's what he said. I believe what he said. Just like the NATO commander who said, gentlemen, NATO will be successful in its mission. The Soviet Union will not dominate the world because the scripture says nobody's going to dominate the world from this point on until the Messiah comes. And I believe the same thing about this scripture with regard to what the days we live in as well. Amen. All right, let's pray. Thank you for all the questions you've been sent in to us. We've had a wonderful time. I hope you've enjoyed the program. Father, thank you for this evening and the time that we've had together in answering these questions. And I ask, Lord, again by your Holy Spirit to confirm those things and bring to remembrance those that was your instruction. If there was any error, Lord, forgive me. And I ask, Lord, that you just evaporate it, wash that away, so that the good grain goes to the people to edify many and strengthen them in their faith. Thank you, Lord, for their zeal and interest in asking the questions. I ask, Lord, that you would hold that to their credit and that you'd bless them and increase them accordingly. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen. Good evening. Thank you for being part of our program.